As we were singing this morning, Dawn reminded us that we're singing a story. We're singing the greatest story that was ever told. We're singing that story that has transformed literally millions of people over the centuries. We're telling that story that's not yet over. As we sang today, He rules the world with truth and grace. Well, that's coming. That's our longing. It's part of the desire of our hearts for that to take place. He rules today. He rules in us. But even in us, we know that that is not a perfect reign. But one day He will rule, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So today we're going to continue that story. 2 weeks ago with John, we saw the story of identifying who is Jesus Christ, that he is the great King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Last week in Mary's Magnificat, when Rolando preached, I was actually with the children, so I didn't get to hear the message. I'm sure it was a good one. But preaching on the God of our salvation. And today the story continues. It actually picks up again, as we'll see, from a narrative earlier in this same chapter. But today we have the birth of John the Baptist, the one who had been promised, the one who would be the forerunner, who would come before Jesus Christ and in his ministry would be announcing, prepare the way of the Lord. Even having someone like John, that was part of the first century and centuries before that, when a great king was coming into a city or into a region, there were people who came before to prepare the way, to let them know, he is coming, get ready. And so we have John here, and the prophecy that was given through his father, Zechariah, in preparing the way for the Lord and preparing our hearts today for his word, to know that he wants to be your king. He wants to be your savior. He wants to be your Lord. I don't know if it's a coincidence today or not. I don't know if John had this in mind when he was making up the preaching schedule. But 45 years ago today, I became a child of God. And 45 years ago today was also a Sunday, December 16th, 1973. I know I don't look that old. Well, maybe I do. But that was my first Christmas in Christ. And since that day, nothing has ever been the same. December 16th, 1973 is a day that will be etched in my mind for the rest of my life. That day when God, in His grace, took a rebel, drug-dealing, drug addict, high school dropout, lawbreaker, and I do not glory in any of that, but God intervened and He saved me. He gave me a new life. And 45 years later, I have the privilege of being able to preach the Word of God. Who would have ever imagined? But with God, nothing is impossible. I still remember that night when John left the church service. He was the one that led me to Christ. And I remember also snowing that night. I also know that John was always interfering in my life. But that night, God used him to intervene to save me from a certain death and to save me from hell. I still remember him coming in the door and crying. He was always crying, but crying over his brother. And That night, God broke my heart. God showed me how lost I was, showed me my need of a Savior. I cried that night for the first time in a long time. Tears of repentance and tears of joy. And today I still cry those tears of joy that God saved me. I'll never forget going back to church that night. John left in the middle of the service, by the way. That's a good reason to leave a church service, okay? And if God burdens your heart to tell somebody about Jesus and it's on your mind, you got to do it now, then do it. So if anybody leaves while I'm preaching, I'm going to assume that you're leaving to tell somebody about Jesus. I remember going back to church that night, and my mom was playing the piano and walking down the aisle. And I have to confess, I was a sight at that time, and it was hard to imagine me with hair down below my shoulders. God took my sin, took my hair, took some other things away from me. But walking up to my mom, and she's like, what are you doing here? And telling her, I got saved tonight, Mom. God saved me. So it is special to be able to preach God's word every time. But it's especially a privilege to be able to preach God's word this morning, to know that it's true, to know that God never fails, to know that God is faithful. And as we're going to see, to know that God accomplishes his word, he accomplishes his promises. He may not do everything that you would like him to do for you, but he will do everything that he has promised he will do. You can count on that. You can live with that. And so as we look at this story today, and again, it's a story. So it's in telling stories, it's not some of the, you know, preaching is different when we preach stories and when we preach the epistles of the Apostle Paul with heavy doctrinal content. Today we want to enjoy the story. We want to try to live in that story. We want to try to place ourselves in that story, because we are in the continuation of that story today. The story is still being told. And as we see the unfolding of that, as we see the preparation and we see the fulfillment of prophecies, even in reading this text, one commentator says there's at least 16 Old Testament references that point back to what God promised he would do. So I'm going to read the whole story today, because it is a great story, out of Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judah. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And now we have Zechariah's prophecy. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What a great story. To understand the story, you have to go back to the first part of Luke chapter 1. Verse 57 tells us, "Now it came to pass," and these words pick up from verse 25. Now, I'm not asking you to read that while I'm preaching, but you may want to go back and read from verses 5, 6 to 25 later on, where we find the beginning of the story with the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah 9 months earlier. So 9 months later, we come to verse 57. The angel Gabriel announces Zechariah that his wife would bear a child. The Bible makes it clear that Zechariah and his wife were both well advanced in age. We don't know how old they were, but she was past childbearing age. She had had no children, and that was a great burden to her, we find in the text, because there was this certain joy and pride in having a child, having an heir in a family. Zechariah was questioning a little bit that this is really going to happen, and it's like, I'm an old man. How are we going to have children? And the angel made it clear that Elizabeth was going to have a miraculous birth. It wasn't going to be a virgin birth, like the birth of Jesus, but it was going to be two old people who had a baby, and everybody was really going to be surprised. Matter of fact, Elizabeth, the Bible tells us, hid herself for 5 months. Maybe she was waiting for that grand entrance, you know, until the baby really showed and she could go out and show everyone her joy and they could see. You know, if she went out after 1 month or 2 months, said, I'm going to have a baby, they might look at her and say, oh, you got to be kidding, Elizabeth. You're way too old to have a baby, and nothing's showing. So the Bible says she hid herself for 5 months. I mean, I love the details that the Bible gives us, the insight into, I mean, these are real people. This isn't, you know, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a fable. These are real people who lived at that time with all the struggles and all the doubts. And because of Zechariah's doubt, and I don't blame him for doubting. I mean, I'm only 64, but if God told me that, you know, we're going to have a child next year, I'd think, okay, oh yeah, I don't think so. You know? But what Zechariah did, what the angel did to Zechariah, he said, okay, because you didn't believe, you're going to be mute. That is, you're not going to be able to speak until the baby's born. Now, it's interesting in the text, and this comes in the telling of the story that I read today, with everything that's going on in the naming of John, that many commentators believe that Zechariah was not only mute, that is, he couldn't speak, but he was also deaf. I mean, the word that is used there, when the neighbors are saying, hey, giving him a sign to write, I mean, if he could have heard, they just could have told him, you know, write down on a tablet. But they didn't. They had to make sign, you know, write something. So he was probably mute, and he was deaf. He couldn't hear, he couldn't speak for 9 months. And we can only imagine the challenges of communicating at this time. I mean, we didn't have couldn't text his wife. You know, she couldn't text him. She'd say, Zechariah, time to take out the trash. He couldn't understand a word she said. Maybe there's a blessing to it, part of that. Maybe you got out of some work, I don't know. But I try to imagine what it was living that way for 9 months, but it was a sign, because all the people saw that. They couldn't communicate. I mean, the tablets they had were probably wax tablets, where it had been writing with great difficulty. So every time Elizabeth wanted her husband to do something, go out and milk the goats. Milk the goats. Zechariah, you see that? But it would be obvious to everyone. Now that Elizabeth gives birth, and the great joy that is there, and the question that is going to be answered in this text in verse 66, the question, what then will this child be? And in verses 67 to 80, where we have what's called the Benedictus, the blessing or the praise of Zechariah, we will see the answer to that question, what will this child be? So today, Luke invites us to ponder the future of this baby and God's calling upon his life. We see in the story that I read the struggles that Elizabeth had with the societal norms of that day and with her neighbors and friends who were almost insisting, whoa, 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 you have to call him Zechariah. And she said, no. He'll be called John. Now, she probably knew that because Zechariah had told her, or didn't tell her, had written that down at some point during those 9 months. But it is interesting, when she said his name will be called John, he didn't hear her say that. So he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, he shall be John. That is what brought all this amazement, all this wonder. As Zechariah now comes to the point where he opens his mouth and he speaks, something extraordinary has happened. But what does it mean? I don't really think we can understand how marvelous and precious this was to people who were beginning to see the unfolding of God's plan. People who knew the Old Testament scriptures. People who knew the Bible talked about a Messiah, talked about a conquering king, talked about the deliverer of Israel, talked about the redemption that would come. And yet for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years they waited. And now, they're beginning to see. They don't see clearly. They didn't see what we see. They didn't see all the suffering. They didn't see and understand resurrection and many of the things that we understand today much more clearly. But we see Mary and Elizabeth and now Zechariah with opened eyes seeing the coming glory of this one who would change the world. I don't know if any of you are colorblind, and I'm not asking you to tell me, but I have imagined what it would be like to not see colors, and I can't imagine that. You know, looking around today, the beautiful stained glass windows and all the colors, and looking at the lights, and being able to see on Christmas trees and the red and the greens and the purples and even the different color candles. But there are people who are colorblind, and recently I saw a video of people who were able to see colors for the first time with special glasses. I forget exactly what they're called, endochrome or something. But it was a video, and some were young people, some were older people, but people who their whole life had never been able to distinguish colors. And one young man, when he put the glasses on, he lifted up his head and he looked out and he began crying. And he said, this is the real world. This is what it actually looks like. Another man put on the glasses, and again, they all were silent for a moment. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know how to respond. One man said, I've been missing out on so much. And then one older man, older, probably in his 50s or 60s, I see that image of him putting the glasses on, and he's standing in front of his house, and he starts looking around, and he's silent, and he begins shaking. He begins shaking, and he's looking, and family's around him for this event, and he says, they're so beautiful. Can you imagine what it is to be able to see? Most of them cried, not only from what they were now seeing, but because of what they had not seen for so long. I must admit, I cried a little bit too. That happens once in a while. They knew there was something different about how they saw things in the past. They knew it wasn't like everyone else. They just didn't know what that difference was. And when I saw that, I thought of Zechariah and Mary and Elizabeth, who now were beginning to see in the anticipation of the coming of Messiah what we see more clearly in Christ and through the gospel. We now see. Do you see that today in Christ? What a great privilege. And it is possible at times when we read these stories that we read them only with sentimentality, only with a way that it touches our hearts. But the point of these stories is not simply sentimental. These stories are to transform us and to reinforce in our lives that God can be trusted, that He is faithful. During Christmas time, you might listen to Christmas music and might bring back memories, or you might get goosebumps from listening to certain, like Bach's Magnificat or something, or the Messiah, and you get that feeling. But what happens when the feeling passes? And there's other things that distract us and call us back to our own sense of importance and or search for importance. Luke wants to provide the assurance of God's faithfulness and what that looks like. And that in Christ, your search for significance and fulfillment is over, because it's found in Him. That is what these stories should invoke in our lives, because they are true, because they did transform their lives. So this Christmas, we always ought to be asking what will be different about it. Many things will be the same about it. I'm no Scrooge. I love Christmas. I love the lights. I love the trees. I love the decorations. I don't like getting the decorations out. I like them once my wife puts them up. You know, the getting out, going down the basement with the boxes, that part I don't like. But once they're up, it's like, I like the lights, I like the trees. Some people have to go out and buy a real tree. I have a real artificial tree. It's down the basement. I just pull it up. I pull it up every year. My wife fluffs it up, and it looks real. Okay. I love buying gifts. I really like Amazon. It makes a lot of things easier. Because I don't like malls. I don't think I've ever shopped at King of Prussia. If you go there, that's fine. But I like buying gifts. I like, especially this Christmas, buying gifts for our first grandchild. I mean, that's kind of special. I mean, I already got him. He's only less than a month old. We've already gotten him gifts. The first one I got him was a little outfit that said, my grandpa rides a Harley. He's a little too small for that yet, but he'll grow into it when he's 16 or so. But it really is a wonderful time. And if we're believers, we love Christmas in part because of what it celebrates in the past, in the birth of the Savior. We love it also in part because of the joy, the promise of great joy and peace for which we long in lighting those candles week after week. We talk about hope and peace and love and joy. And we want the world to be a better place. But we don't really see much of that, do we? What we do see is a reality of sin. And at the same time, God gives us glimpses. God gives us a taste. Every time a candle is lit, we think about hope, or we think about peace, or we think about love, we think about joy in that center candle. We think about the Messiah and his coming and the waiting and his arrival. We hold on to that assurance that only in Christ are found hope, peace, love, and joy. Jesus is the light of the world. I hope you remember that today. From our text this morning, and I do promise you the introduction was longer than the actual points here, because what I want to try to do is just pull out from Zechariah's prophecy, from his words, some truths that God revealed to him through the Holy Spirit that are true for us today. The first truth is this concerning who is Jesus Christ. When we look through this text, we can see that this one, this Christ, is the one who fulfilled Scripture. He is the one who fulfilled Scripture. And from that, we can know that God always keeps his word. Zechariah had 9 months of silence to ponder and pray and meditate on the Old Testament. He had silence. John Piper commented, "If we don't seek out silence, we will probably not feel the stupendous significance of God's work in history on our lives." There are times we need to be still and know that he's God. There ought to be times in our lives, I hope there's times leading up to December 25th, where you seek silence. You don't need the radio on. You don't need the television on. You don't need your cell phone on. You don't need your notifications. You don't need all the distractions. You have a time to ponder, as Zechariah did, what God has promised. We know that Israel had languished for centuries, first in exile and dominated by foreign empires. Now in this gospel written by Luke, of course, was written many decades later, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It was written to first century Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It was written now to this new people of God, both still living under the domination and the tyranny of the Roman Empire. When Jesus came in his first coming, he did not bring all the deliverance that was promised. He didn't bring all the deliverance that is yet to come. But he began something. And because of what he understood in his doxology, in verses beginning in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Blessed. That's where we get the word benedictus, from the Latin Vulgate for blessing or for praise. This is what comes out. When he can speak, first he says his name will be John. Then he says, blessed. Praise be to God. When you begin to ponder God's ways, when we begin to meditate on his word and the fulfillment of his promises, praise will come from our mouths. We will look to this one who, as Zechariah said, has visited us. Visited and redeemed his people. It's interesting that in these verses here, Zechariah speaks in the past tense. He visited us. He redeemed us. And in this visitation of God, we have echoes of the exodus of Israel when they came out of Egypt, when God saw that his people were oppressed and he saw them under their burdens and under the domination of their Egyptian taskmasters. And the Bible says that God looked upon them and he visited them. This is what Zechariah's words bring to us today. That God has seen the world as it is in its decay and its depravity and all the decadence, its lostness and brokenness. And he says, God visited us. And Zechariah can speak in the past because in the past tense because he has already anticipated the significance of the coming of Mary's son. She was already with child. And even before his birth, it was a guarantee that God had fulfilled his promises. God had begun something that is not yet complete, but there is a new day dawning. That's what we find in this text. There is no turning back. There is no stopping the course of history, which was changed for all time. Nothing will stop the march of history toward God's determined and desired end according to his plans. Not King Herod later on when he massacres the infants in order to get rid of Jesus Christ. Not the Roman Empire, which persecuted Christians and ultimately fell into decadence and was destroyed. Not emperors, not kingdoms. Governments, not martyrdom, not imprisonment, nothing throughout the centuries has stopped the fulfilling of God's plans. Not even today, when a week ago, 100 Christians and their pastor were imprisoned in China. Before that pastor went to prison, he wrote knowing he was going to be in prison and with confidence in God accomplishing his purposes. We find that God has kept his word. He will keep it to the end. This is the one who fulfills Scripture. Secondly, this is the one who accomplished salvation. Several times in this text, verse 69, where Zechariah in his prophecy says that God has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, a horn is a common Old Testament metaphor for power because of the great strength of horned animals. So again, there's a picture here of the power of this one who is coming, the power of salvation. Verse 71, that we should be saved or delivered from our enemies. Verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. So we find that this one has accomplished this promised salvation in his coming. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation. So we find this thread, this theme of salvation. Zechariah thinking perhaps also of political deliverance, of freedom from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And yet it was that. In time, but much more than that. The redemption that was promised and which is most important is a redemption from the bondage of sin and the redemption from the penalty of sin. When he talks about the horn of salvation, he quotes from Psalm 132:17, which is a messianic prophecy. And there the psalmist says, "There I will make a horn grow for David." Make a horn grow for David. Now it's interesting what Luke does. He changes the words "make a horn" to "grow" to "raise a horn." And it's an important difference. Because if you read throughout the book of Luke and you read throughout the book of Acts, you find this same word used over and over again in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's as if Luke already is pointing to that accomplishment. In Luke 24:6, "He is not here, but he has risen." Luke 24:34, "The Lord has risen indeed." Acts 3:15, "Whom God raised from the dead." Acts 4:10, "God raised from the dead." So we find that this one who accomplishes salvation is the one that not only dies, but already there's this anticipation that he will conquer death and sin through his resurrection. Verse 70, not only do we have the horn of salvation, verse 70, we have the house of his servant David. It's another reference to Old Testament prophecy, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah spoke filled with the Holy Spirit, and he remembers the promises that God has made to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham 2,000 years before. He made a promise, a covenant with Abraham, and then he talks about an oath that was made. He made a promise to David 1,000 years before. Zechariah is able to look back at these promises of 2,000 years and begin to see that God, in his own time, is now accomplishing this. Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, if you're writing down references, is the covenant that was made with Abraham by God after Abraham offered or was willing to offer his son Isaac in a sacrifice. And now we are 2,000 years later. It's normal sometimes that we might wonder, okay, God, when's it going to happen? Zechariah was 2,000 years after Abraham. He was 1,000 years after David. And after 2,000 years, God was beginning to show more clearly in the coming of his son. Now it's 2,000 years afterwards. Now, because I don't speculate on prophecy, I don't see anything mysterious or about those 2,000 years. That now there's been 2,000 years, it means that it's all coming together now in the blue moon or red moons or signs in the na-na-na. We still don't know. It could be another 1,000 years. But whether now or whether later, we can be assured that it will come to pass. And God in his plan and God in his patience gives time to repent to all people, to all those in authority. We're awaiting this fulfillment. We're looking for the day, the final defeat of God's enemies and the inauguration of Christ's eternal kingdom. What a day that will be. But now, God invites you to repent. He commands you to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands our mayor to repent. He commands our governor to repent. He commands our president to repent, and senators and congress people. He commands all people everywhere to repent. God, in his patience, yet gives time for repentance. And I'm not so naive to think that our mayor or governor or president or senators or any elected officials, council members are going to listen to this message. But who knows? If you're listening, at some point in time, God graciously offers you forgiveness of sin and eternal life in His Son. That's true for them. That's true for you today. Thirdly, this one empowers service. Verse 74, the second part of that verse, salvation comes that we may serve Him without fear. What is the goal of your salvation? Simply put, the goal of your salvation is the glory of God. But the glory of God leads to service from a redeemed heart of gratitude. He says that we may serve without fear in holiness and in righteousness. I'm sure there are many Christians today who don't serve God because of fear. It may be fear of what it would cost them. It may be fear of being exposed to ridicule. It may be fear of losing a position. But as children of God, we're called to serve Him without fear, in pursuing holiness and righteousness. And Christians who pursue holiness and live righteously are never impressed with their spirituality. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest who lived up until that time. John the Baptist never thought that of himself. Our attitude as Christians is neither, woe is me, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. Nor is it, wow is me, I'm somebody. Or wow is I, however you want to say that. The first looks for pity and affirmation. The second looks for praise and recognition. But God calls us to a service that reminds us of the priesthood of believers when He says in verse 75 to serve before Him all our days. That phrase before Him, and again, there's so many references in here to the Old Testament, before Him has the idea of in His presence. It's a priestly service. We present our bodies to Him, our lives to Him as a voluntary offering. In verses 76 and following, John, or Zechariah, then speaks directly to his infant son. But it's for us because John the Baptist wasn't understanding this yet. But in verse 76, he says, and you, child. Now he talks about John the Baptist and his service. And that the role of John the Baptist, like Paul and the Lord's servants throughout history, derive its significance and greatness from God's purpose. John didn't understand that yet, but his father understood that. And we need to understand today that our significance in the world today and our purpose as a child of God can never be separated from who God is and what He has done. He says, you, child, be called the prophet of the Most High. And today we are the children of the Most High. Elyon, we are the people of God called to serve. And once you understand that, and once you surrender to that, then you begin living life according to God's plan for your life and find a measure of joy and satisfaction. I say a measure because it's not always completely full. But you will find all that you need in Christ. If not, sooner or later, you will be disappointed with yourself. John's ministry, and again, none of us are called to do exactly what he was called to do. None of us can do what Jesus did. But we can serve him, seeking holiness, righteousness, understanding our place, our position before him as priests. And knowing, as Zechariah says these great verses in 78 and 79, I hope you'll take time to read them later on, when he talks about the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Some translations translate this, the dawn or the sunrise, whatever it may be, that light. Certainly a reference to the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, who gives light to those in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to him through the horn of salvation and through this rising sun. It is that light of God upon our lives. It's his favor, his smile upon us as his children, as his people. In closing, I'm reminded of the recent death of a young man by the name of John Chow, who was murdered several weeks ago on North Sentinel Island, 700 miles off the coast of mainland India. You may have read about John. Read his story that he went to an island, wanted to reach people, burdened to reach them for Christ, and he went there one time. They shot an arrow through his Bible. He left. He went back. He wrote in his diary. He had a premonition. He was thinking that maybe he would die. He really didn't want to die. He went back, and the last he was seen by fishermen off the coast, off the island, could see the people on the island dragging his body through the sand. If you read his story, you know that most unbelievers consider him a foolhardy adventurer who had no business going to that island. Even among Christians, there's divergences on the wisdom of going there. I read quite a few stories and accounts of this, and few Christians would doubt his motivation or sincerity in wanting to reach these hidden and isolated people with the gospel. Some question his preparation for this. Others would say his death was avoidable or was in vain or nothing was accomplished. I'm not here to try to settle that this morning. What we do know is that this was a young man who was willing to give his life to reach people with the gospel. Maybe he was not wise. Maybe he was not well prepared. Maybe he didn't listen to wise counsel. I don't know. But let's ask ourselves this question. Whatever we believe about John, what price are we ready to pay to reach people with the gospel? To be the ones who bring this light to those who are in darkness, to those who are in the shadow of death, to bring peace to them. You may not give your life, but you should ask yourself, will you give anything? Will you give your heart and soul to Jesus Christ to live a life that honors him and points others to him? Will you give to support those who go to places where you're not called to go? Will you do something? You don't need to be a John the Baptist. You don't need to be a John Chow. What you need to be is an obedient child of God with a comprehension that is deepening as you grow in Jesus Christ as a disciple, where more and more you're able to seize what Christ has done for you. And allow that to change your life, to transform you, to bring you into greater obedience, to bring you into greater holiness, to bring you to greater satisfaction in Jesus Christ, to bring you to a greater love for God's people, to bring you to that place where you want others to hear the good news that Jesus saves. God has worked powerfully and irresistibly to bring salvation. And as we rejoice in the God of our salvation and serve Him in fear all of our days, may we be obedient to guide others into that way of peace. Those in darkness, those in the shadow of death. This is a great story. It's a great story because it's a true story. And the story is still being told. Where are you in this story today? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the joy of remembrance. We thank you for the joy of this season, although we know it's not all joy and always joy. But Father, we do know there's great joy in knowing that you have fulfilled your promises and will fulfill them. In knowing that Christ came to save and is still able to save to the uttermost all who come unto you by him. And there's great joy in the privilege that we have to serve you. To serve you all our days. However long they may be, we know that they will come to an end. But Father, in the time that you have allotted us by your grace, may we serve in your presence. And Father, even today I pray that you would be at work in the lives of your people to transform, to bring your people to that place of a greater understanding, greater surrender. We know there's always more in all of our lives that we can offer you, Father, and may we do that today. Lord, if there's someone here today who's never come to that place where they've acknowledged Christ as Savior and Lord of their life, they've never repented of their sin, Lord, may this day be that day. May it be that day when they enter into this great story and they become part of history as it unfolds, knowing that there is a promise that they will be with you in your presence, in your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.